So this morning, we're going to be reading from the book of Galatians, a letter that we find in the New Testament written by someone called Paul, written to various different churches, different groups of Christians. And this letter is a heated letter. There is absolutely no hiding that. There are no soft edges. It's a full-blooded argument. And really at the heart of it is a question about what it means to believe in Jesus. And there's a great deal at stake. I put this word up on the screen. In a sense, this will be the title for this series, that word freedom that is so evocative. And I'm not going to reenact any scenes from Braveheart. But freedom is such a crucial idea, and it's freedom that is at stake in this letter. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul writes the words that appear in smaller print up on the screen. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You see, this letter was written with urgency, with pain, and with passion to Christians who were in danger of forfeiting the wonderful freedom that is theirs, and indeed is ours, in Christ Jesus. And we'll have to wait over the coming weeks to discover exactly what that freedom means and exactly what that freedom looks like. But right from the start, let me say to you, it is freedom from something. It is freedom from guilt. It is freedom from the power and the penalty of sin, which in a sense is all that spoils our world and wrecks our relationships, that ruins our lives and leaves us alienated from God. It's freedom from something, but it's also freedom for something. It's freedom for us to enjoy life together. So no longer us and them. Freedom for us to know and enjoy God, to be secure in his promises, and to live a life that's in step with his Spirit. And so this forceful letter is a letter that drives home that the good news about Jesus really is good news, and it's good news worth fighting for. And so we're going to now read the opening 10 verses of this letter. And there are Bibles under the chair in front of you. And you'll notice that as I read this passage to you, I'm going to at various points substitute the word gospel for two words, good news. And that's exactly what the word gospel means. And I think it's just helpful to be clear. So let me read Galatians chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different good news, which is really no good news at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the good news of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach good news other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you good news other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, we started the new year last Sunday with a reminder that you have spoken, and with the prayer that you would help us to listen. And that's our prayer this morning, that it is the things that you have to say to us, things that are true, that would be the things that we hear and remember, trusting that your word has the power to change us, to work within us, and to leave us not the same. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a child, my family used to quite regularly take on the epic drive to France to go camping. And a particular incident from one of those early holidays is etched in my memory. And it was so long ago, I couldn't tell you what year it was. I couldn't tell you even exactly where we were. But it so happened that that year, the route of the Tour de France was going very close, in fact, through the little village next to the campsite where we were staying. So even though we weren't cycling enthusiasts, we joined everyone else in the campsite in pouring out to line the narrow streets of this village, hoping to catch a glimpse of the cyclists as they raced past. And the whole thing, it was quite a spectacle. Before you saw even a glimmer of a cyclist, you saw the helicopters from the various television companies flying overhead, obviously tracking the race. And then there was a whole convoy of support vehicles blazoned with sponsors. And there was a real sense of excitement brewing by the roadside. And in fact, it was so crowded that you could only see a very small slice of road, the bit that was directly in front of you. But there was such a climate. It was a bit like being on a really busy subway platform where you can't see anything apart from the backs of heads, and yet you're in no doubt when the train is coming. There is the noise. There is that sense of anticipation. And we could tell the cyclists were on their way. You could hear this wave of noise coming from one side and racing towards us. And suddenly, in the midst of that general racket, I heard something quite distinct. It was an anguished cry, and quite different from the happy clamor in front of me. And I saw from the other side of the road, but directly opposite, a young child had suddenly stepped out into the road. And an instant later, an adult grabbed, and it was quite a violent action, grabbed them and effectively threw them back onto the roadside. And then just a second later, the cyclists were there, and it was just... And then they were gone. And the roar that had swelled ebbed away. But you could still hear these particular individuals who had grasped for just an instant everyone's attention. The child was sobbing. They were on the receiving end of a severe, severe telling off. I presume they were French. They might have been Dutch, as was, but I didn't understand any of the words. But the message was very, very clear. They were in big trouble. And this seems strange, but it's a totally different perspective when you're a child yourself. I mean, I was actually quite baffled. I was slightly troubled by that storm of anger that I was witnessing. And I remember asking, I can't remember if it was my mum or my dad, you know, why are they so angry? Are they not glad that the child is okay? Now, I think lots of people who have read, or perhaps started to read and rapidly stopped reading, Paul's letter to the Galatians have been startled by the forcefulness, by the white-hot anger that emerges, perhaps especially in these early verses. It is abrasive, it is confrontational, it is polemical, it is full of these loaded, pointed questions. In fact, later on, chapter 3 begins with these charming words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And we imagine if he had typed this letter, it would have been caps lock from beginning to end. Now, of course, now it takes me very little imagination to understand why that adult was so angry with the child by the roadside. They'd recognize that there was an appalling danger, a danger that threatened someone that they cared for deeply with every fiber of their being. And as Paul writes this letter, he's writing into a situation in which he could see that all these things that he had prayed for and hoped for and worked for in the lives of these churches, something that he had given his whole life to, something that was his highest priority, was suddenly at risk. And he could see an immediate danger, and the stakes were high. Again, let me read that first verse from chapter 5. "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." See, this isn't a fine point they're arguing over. It's not semantics. It's not yogurt or yogurt. It is freedom or slavery. It's a big deal. And it's something Paul cares about. He's passionate. And sometimes when we are passionate, and this is true for me, especially if I'm angry, I can lose perspective. I can be irrational. But that's not always the case. There are times when pressure brings an intensity of focus. It brings a sharpened clarity of thought and an urgency and a renewed sense of what really, truly matters. And Paul, as he writes to these churches, has a fight on his hands. There is pressure here. There is conflict. There is controversy. And we see under that heat, he is focused, and he is able to articulate and defend and define what this good news that he has given his life to is all about. So what was going on here? What was the controversy? What was that had Paul so riled up? Well, it's an interesting situation, and it's going to take us more than just this morning to fully unpack. But I want us to have just enough background today to make sense of these opening verses. So once we have something of the background, we're going to look first at what I would describe as the angry section, what we find in verses 6 to 11, and then we'll go back to the beginning and see how Paul begins. So there is a fight here, and there are three distinct parties involved. First of all, there were the Galatian churches. They are the ones receiving this letter, Christian men and women. What was their story? Where were they? What were they up to? Now, there's some discussion of, you know, where on a map would we put these churches? Because the word that Galatia, it means an ethnic group of people who lived in one part of what we might call Turkey, but it was also the name of a Roman province, and people back and forth whether they were in this place or that place. And it could be either, and it doesn't really make a great deal of difference. But we can say a few things with a bit more confidence about these Christians. First of all, we know that before they heard the good news about Jesus, they weren't Jews. They weren't like Paul or Peter or even Jesus himself. They were what we might call Gentiles or pagans. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he writes this, "Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." And secondly, we know that the good news about Jesus that they had heard directly from Paul. And having heard this good news, they had responded in faith. They had received the Holy Spirit. And so these Christians, they were one-third of this conflict. Second, there's Paul himself. And Paul will go on to unpack something of his extraordinary life story in the second part of chapter 1, and that will be our focus next Sunday. But in brief, let me say this. Paul was someone who was a serious Jew, serious about his religion, but whose entire life was transformed by an encounter with Jesus. Jesus, who had tasked him with taking good news, not just to his own little community, but to the whole non-Jewish world. And that's what Paul had been doing as he went traveling, as he had come to these Galatians, and as he had told them about Jesus. And thirdly, on the receiving end of much of Paul's anger and frustration, there were a group of teachers who seemed to have entered the scene, entered these groups of Christians after Paul had left. And it's about these teachers that Paul has strong things to say in verse 7. You know, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And later on in chapter 5, he will label them as agitators or troublemakers. And although we only know about these agitators through this letter, with a bit of detective work, we can piece together something of who they were and what it was that they stood for. So it seems likely that they themselves, although they were troublemakers, they were Christians themselves. They too had heard something of who Jesus was. It seems that they were probably Jewish Christians, so unlike the Galatian churches, but like Paul and Peter and Andrew and Matthew and all the rest of the original disciples. Seems also likely that, just like Paul, they didn't come from Galatia themselves, but they had gone there. They had arrived with a message to share. And the key point is the message that those teachers brought and taught was not the same good news preached by Paul. It was different from what they had originally received and heard and responded to. Paul labels their message in verse 6, it's a different good news. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, it's not really good news at all. And so there's a conflict between two messengers with two messages, and right in the middle of it, we have ordinary Christian men and women who had first heard one thing and then heard another thing. And the big question, I suppose, is which message is true? Which message should we listen to? Which message is better? Which message has authority? Perhaps our question is, does it matter? But we can tell from Paul's tone that he thinks unequivocally, yes, this matters. There is a big difference between these two messages. It's the difference between freedom and slavery. And that's, again, why the language is so severe in verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm astonished, you know, I'm flabbergasted that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. And he's not talking about himself there. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different good news, which is really no good news at all. You know, people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the good news of Christ. These are strong accusations. The accusation of desertion, that they have abandoned the truth. The accusation of perversion, that it's been distorted or twisted. You know, the gloves are off here. And some would say, some do say, that this kind of strident defense of the truth is Christianity at its absolute worst. They say, well, look at this. This is very inflexible and dogmatic or authoritarian, or to use a word that we hear all the time these days, this is intolerant. Surely Paul should simmer down. Surely he should be open to conversation. Surely he should be saying things like, you know, this is my truth. Tell me yours. Surely he should be making space for other perspectives so that they can all agree to disagree, acknowledge their differences, and move forward together. Perhaps that's what you wish Paul had said. But it's not what he says. And in verses 8 to 9, he seems to go even further. He says, but if we, and so we here, we see Paul doesn't even exempt himself from his intolerance towards a different good news. Even if we, or even if an angel from heaven should preach good news other than what we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. You know, as we've already said, and then I say again, if anybody is preaching to you good news other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Wow. What is going on here? It doesn't seem very gracious or accommodating. Is this really a Christian way of communicating? Surely this isn't the way to win friends and influence people. But actually, on that last point, Paul is very aware that he's not winning friends. Verse 10, you know, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of God. Paul's hard line here is not his insistence that there is no other good news. It's not a canny political move that will gain him friends or strength. It's not a crowd-pleasing move. It's an uncomfortable position to hold. It's a lonely stand to take. So why does he bother? Why does he take this drastic position? See, Paul again is seeing through the immediate conflict to a real danger, a danger that threatens people he cares about. He wants them to enjoy freedom, not endure slavery. Back to France, the child's freedom to step out into that road was no freedom at all. Paul is utterly against this different good news, as he is against any departure from the good news that he received and that he has shared, because he grasps that there is something in it that is essential and precious, something that should be clung on to, that should be stood firm upon. See, Paul has good news, and in fairness to Paul, before we dismiss him as narrow and severe, we ought to begin not with what he's against, but what he is for. And I think it's only as we understand that what Paul is contending for that we'll understand why he is so willing and determined to stand against those who would lead away from it. So let's spend the remainder of our time in verses 1 to 5, which is, in fairness to Paul, where he begins, where he makes it clear that he is a messenger to take seriously with a message that is worth fighting for. Paul's someone that these churches ought to listen to take seriously. Let me read again verse 1, where Paul does the bare minimum in saying who the letter's from, but then goes on to say much more. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. You see, with these words, Paul is saying, these are my credentials. This is why you ought to listen to me. And we do this all the time. Back in my old work, where I was a relatively junior member of staff, you know, I'd phone someone in the back office and I'd ask them to do some task. And I could almost feel the disinterest wafting through the phone. Zero urgency, zero interest. And then I might say, well, it's for the chief executive. Suddenly there'd be a degree of liveliness as they woke themselves up and grabbed a pen. Sorry, what is it that you need? And I say, well, it's for our biggest client. They're in the boardroom right now, and we need it 5 minutes ago. And suddenly there's this huge response. You can hear the flapping around. See, Paul knows that who he is in himself does not demand a hearing. He doesn't put himself forward as the expert or even the boss. He immediately identifies himself as an apostle. Just means someone who's been sent. The message he has, the authority he has, is not his own. He's saying, I've not sent myself. And more than that, I've not been sent by just some other individual or a group or an organization. It's not about their importance. I've actually been sent by God. I've been sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. At the beginning, he's identifying himself with someone, the God who has made himself known to him in the most extraordinary way through his Son, Jesus. He's identifying himself with an event, something that has happened. The one who was sent, who died, and who was raised from the dead, who had turned Paul's life upside down. Paul wants right from the beginning, as he enters into the fray, to know that the reason he writes and the authority with which he writes and the claims that he makes are all tied not to his reputation or qualification, but to the one who has sent him, to Jesus, who is his Lord and King, Jesus, who is the crucified and risen one. And in appealing to that, he is appealing to something that, in one sense, binds all three parts of this conflict together. The churches who had placed their trust in the Jesus they had heard about from Paul, Paul himself, sent by Jesus, and even those agitators. And so when he throws out those rhetorical questions about who do you think I'm trying to please? Am I trying to please people? He's already given the answer in verse 1. All that he is doing because he has been sent. And his message is a message that he has been given, a message approved by God, a message that he believes is worth fighting for. Verses 3-5, where Paul fits a lot into very few words. He begins with a word of blessing towards the church. So even though there's a conflict going on, he wants them to know the grace and the peace of God. And he finishes these opening words with a word of praise towards God. Glory be to God forever and ever. And in the middle, sandwiched in between, in verse 4, he gives a snapshot of the good news that he is so willing to fight for. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. Now, those words deserve a sermon in their own right, but let's just pick out some of what he is pointing out here as he sets out his stall. He's talking about a God, God who is his Father, who wills to rescue his wayward children. Speaking about a God who doesn't wait for us to ask or to earn his favor and all the good things that he offers, doesn't demand that we make the grade or prove ourselves or prove our worth. A God who doesn't force us to beg for mercy or to justify ourselves, and a God who has not written us off or abandoned us, even in the face of all our own mistakes. And God doesn't wait for the child to apologize and learn their lesson and promise never to do it again before he steps out into the road and snatches them back. Paul speaks of a present evil age. He's hinting at the condition of our experience as men and women in this world, where God has been made very small, and ourselves and our ambitions and our concerns have been made too big, where God is ignored, where we fall out and exploit one another. It's the air in which we live and breathe. And from that starting point, from that messy backdrop, this God wills freely chooses to get involved, to rescue us. The Bible uses so many different pictures for this: clearing our debt that we can't pay, paying the penalty for our crime, buying our freedom from slavery. This good news is a good news about freedom, a freedom that for us in ourselves is unaffordable and unattainable. It doesn't matter what we try, whether we get serious about religion, serious about ourselves, whether we're capable in many other fields. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It's a freedom that is beyond our means. It's true for all of us. It was true for Paul. It's true for the people he's writing to. He wants them to grasp right from the start that in accordance with the will of God, what God has chosen, and through a simple trust in Jesus Christ, all these wonderful things, these freedoms are ours nonetheless. They are given as a gift. Jesus Christ gives of himself for our sins, giving the very thing that we need but could not earn and do not deserve. And you see, as we hold that in our minds and then see Paul's anger and passion, as we try and pull those two things together, we discover that the message Paul is defending with force, and even we might say with intolerance, is a message that at its heart is about a God who gives extravagantly, about a God who gives without prior conditions, a God who gives of himself for us and for our sin. See, there's nothing intolerant about the message. Jesus didn't give himself for a particular racial group or social group or for nice people or for religious people or people who have everything sorted and tied up and neat, who live attractive, successful lives. Jesus gave himself for sin, for our sin, to set us free from its power. And so this letter, from beginning to end, is a manifesto for true freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I want us to see, as we work Sunday by Sunday through this passionate letter, that there is on one hand something serious that is on the line, that is threatened, but always to have in mind that there is also something wonderful that is on offer, that is freely given, a promise of a freedom that so many people crave. A freedom that many will promise in different ways, but that only one can and only one has delivered. Paul offers these words as a blessing to the Christians. And he offers them to us as well. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.